I also wanted to mention that the members down in Tucson wanted me to pass along their greetings to everybody up here. I meant to do that during announcements, but a little late, better late than never, right? I need to get the lead out. You've heard that expression, get the lead out. This is the season where we're trying to get the leaven out, isn't it? And so, just like we can be weighed down by carrying an extra burden of lead around with us, so spiritually speaking, we can be weighed down by carrying the burdens of sin with us. And I think it's one of the lessons that we have of the days of unleavened bread, that we should divest ourselves of that weight of sin and look to remove it. And we need to examine ourselves, even as, again, we heard in the sermonette, to make sure that we're doing our part. We are made righteous by the sacrifice of Christ, and having Christ's blood shed for us on our behalf, it cleanses us in a way that we can never do on our own. And that righteousness of Christ is then applied on our behalf. And so we're clean by virtue of Christ's sacrifice for us. But we have a responsibility. We can't just say that that's it and we don't have anything to do. We need to also watch and make sure that we stay clean and that we remove the burdens of sin and the patterns of sin that are in our lives. We have a huge work to do in that regard. It's not that Christ did it all for us, as so many believe, that that's it. Christ did it and there's nothing more to be done. Now, Christ began the process for us, making it possible to start this Christian walk, but then we have to, like Israel when they came out of Egypt, we have to do the walking. It's instructive to us to see that God brought Israel out of Egypt on eagle's wings, and that happened to be on sandals. They did the work. God delivered them. He made it possible, and yet they had a large job to do, and so do we as we come out of this world, as we come out of sin, we have that work to do. I was reminded how vital a lesson it is for us that we see from the perspective of the lessons of the holy days, the instruction God has for us. I was reminded again because this past week was the beginning of what? Lent, wasn't it? We had on Tuesday Mardi Gras, and I realize Mardi Gras may not be a big festivity here in the Phoenix area. But if you're in New Orleans, it's huge. If you're in Brazil, it's huge. In different places around the world, it's a tremendous festivity, carnival. People travel from all over to go have the carnival, participate in this bacchanalian festivity. And that's not the only one that occurs on this past Tuesday, just prior to Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday. The day that begins the season of fasting and repentance prior to what the majority of Christianity observes as Easter in honor of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And so they observe these 40 days, and really it's not 40, it's 46. But they observe these 40 days of what they consider fasting. But before they do that, they party. They party. Before you have to be good, you're as bad as you can be, it seems, because then you've got to give it up. And so the last thing they want to do is have this bacchanalian bash. It's the bachelor party, you know, before the marriage, and you got to be good now. And it's a mindset that just is clearly not the mindset that God wants to teach us through the holy days, the spirit of true repentance and conversion. It's a mindset that is of the world, isn't it? And Mardi Gras is not observed in every place, as I mentioned. Some place it's a Fasnacht Tuesday. Any of you from eastern Pennsylvania? Nobody's from eastern? Have you ever heard of Fasnachts? Oh, okay. Well, you'll learn something about Fasnachts then today. I spent about 7 years in Pennsylvania, and I didn't know anything about Fasnachts until I went there either. But I found out that it's every year it's a big deal. You've got to get your Fasnachts on the Tuesday before Ash Wednesday. You wonder, where on earth did that idea come from? Well, I think it's interesting and it's instructive for us to look at the story of how the, quote, Christian world began to observe these days, Ash Wednesday, Fasnacht Tuesday, Pancake Tuesday, as it's called in some places, Mardi Gras, all of these different things. How did they come into the supposedly Christian calendar? replacing those days that God gave to us to teach us and to be a model and a guide for us. Replacing the biblical observances of Passover and unleavened bread, which we are soon to celebrate. It's interesting to look at that story because it illustrates two of the primary lessons that we're to learn from the days of unleavened bread. Number one, that we are to come out of this world. Right? We're to come out of this world. Israel came out of Egypt. God says to come out of this world. And we're to come out of the ways of this world that don't see God's perspective. We're to start to think differently. And yet, when we look at the history of how these days came into the Christian calendar, it's because they were thinking like the world. And so when you look at these things that have become so popular and so, quote, Christian in the minds of many, it really reflects that they were doing exactly the opposite of what God gave these days, unleavened bread and the Passover, to teach us, to be careful about. That's lesson number one, that we're supposed to come out of the world. The second lesson that we observe is that of the fact that a little leaven, leavens the whole lump. You keep a little sin around, and you let it grow, and it will just increase until whatever is good is totally absorbed by it. And it might start in a spirit of innocence, but you allow the leaven to creep in, the pride to creep in, whatever it is to creep in, and you harbor it or allow it to grow, and it will take over, and that which was intended originally by God can be obscured. And it takes spiritual discernment to see in the little stages where this sin is, where this occurs, so that we can root it out early. Root it out early. Spiritual discernment comes from obedience to God, yielding to God, and then He gives us deeper understanding. And then we can stay on the straight and narrow as God intends. So we're going to review some of the basic meanings of the spring festivals, and we'll go over some, I think, fascinating history of how the scriptural practices that God gave us came to be lost in the growing world of what was known as Christianity, and ultimately were replaced in the early church. And we'll use both the Bible and we'll use secular sources in this approach, and I'm going to be quoting much more from outside the Bible than I would normally do in a sermon. But to see even the admissions of the secular sources as to where some of these things originated is fascinating and instructive to us, and so I'll be doing that as we look at this premise that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We're going to look at the story of how Lent and Easter crept into the church and replaced the Christian observance of the Passover and days of unleavened bread. The scripture is our foundation for faith, of course, and practice, and it's only when we start with the revealed Word of God and the understanding of the will of God that we can have a right foundation. And so we'll be making that, of course, our starting point. God introduced the Passover to His people Israel while they were still in Egypt. That was where they received the instruction. They were in slavery, and Israel needed, they recognized, to be freed from that slavery. Just as you and I come to the point as God works with us, He leads us to that point of repentance, we recognize that we need to be freed from the bondage of sin that we live under. That death penalty that hangs over our head is a bondage. And we need to be freed from that. And there is nothing that you and I can do that would possibly earn us that freedom. We were as helpless against that as Israel was against the armies of Egypt. It was only through the incredible, miraculous work of God that Israel could be freed from Egypt, and it's only by the miraculous work of God that you and I can be freed from the bondage of sin. So God accomplished that for us, ultimately with the death in Egypt of the firstborn and the blood of the Passover lamb, and for us spiritually with the death of the firstborn of many brethren, Jesus Christ, and with His blood shed for us. Then God took Israel out of Egypt, just as He leads us out of sin, and He revealed to Israel His will and His law in the holy days when He brought them out into Sinai, out of Egypt. And as we follow God and His leading, then He reveals to us His will and His law more deeply. And we live in that way. So one of the earliest lessons of the days of unleavened bread for us is coming out of sin. The need to come out of it. That we need to come out of this world and the ways of this world and the thought processes of this world and submit our mind to the leading of God and His Spirit. Israel had become so mired in the thinking of Egypt and in the ways of Egypt when they were there for 400 years. That influence just pervaded them. And God, in order to work with them new, took them out of there. He wasn't going to leave them in Egypt and begin to work with them. He took them out of Egypt to begin to work with them. And sometimes, you know, we need to see that. We need to leave behind everything that we thought we knew that was real to us and take this fresh look that God's Spirit can, with the cleansing that makes possible, give us, looking at what His will is in life. We have to come out and take that fresh look. His teachings are all fresh to us. But, you know, that was hard for Israel to do, wasn't it, to leave Egypt behind? They were happy to walk out of it. But then when we find them in the desert, we find them doing many of the very same things and wishing to go back into it. What did they do? They built an idol like the ones that they had in Egypt. They started to worship it the same way that worship practices occurred back in Egypt. It's hard to get rid of those habits. Sin is hard to get rid of, and we have to think about it consciously. We have to examine where that is in our life and start to remove it. It's the same thing God tells us to do today as we begin a life that is dedicated to His worship and His service. We need to come out of the old ways and learn to serve God in a new spirit that is not mixed with all the stuff of the past. God didn't want Israel to mix their worship. God doesn't want us to mix our worship. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16 says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." You know, sometimes you just have to pause and consider what's said and really meditate on the thought. What does it mean when God says, "You are the temple of the living God"? You are where God dwells. God in His Spirit is in us. If we let Him. Of course, you know, we can frustrate the work of God's Spirit too. "But you are the temple of the living God, and as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be you separate," God says, "and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." We're to be separate. And boy, I tell you, when you are in school and you bring in matzahs instead of that soft-breaded sandwich for lunch, it's pretty obvious you're separate. When we do the things that we do, it becomes clear that God has separated us, doesn't it? Also in Revelation chapter 18 in verse 4, Revelation 18, and of course these are outside, these are external things that make it clear that we're separate. The real thing that he's talking about is what's inside. That's what makes us separate, the Spirit of God that indwells us and changes us and cleanses us. Revelation 18 verse 4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues." Israel came out of Egypt. While they were there, they had to go through some of the same plagues. Not all of them, but many of them. We don't want to stay in the environment, in that society, or in that mindset that is going to be the recipient of the plagues. God calls us out. And so we need to examine this deeply for the principle that God teaches us through the days of unleavened bread. We're called out and we're to remove all the vestiges of that which is evil and wrong and contrary to God. Not easy to come out of Egypt. And it's certainly easy to begin looking at things God's way. rather than the way that we've always built by our habits in this world under Satan's influence. But that's what God calls us to do. Israel had trouble doing it, and as human beings, we all do. It's evident that in the early church, they also had trouble separating themselves from their past practices. We see that. Some of the Jewish Christians had difficulty leaving behind some of the old wineskins, you know, the old wine and wineskins, and they couldn't see the new things, the deeper things that God was revealing. And the Gentiles that even were coming into the church had trouble leaving behind the things that they needed to leave behind. Both of them did. And a lot of what had been with them for ages ended up coming right along with them into the new, supposedly growing Christian church. We'll see some of that in just a little bit. Now we can ask, what baggage do you and I carry with us? Still, maybe you've been attending in God's church for many years. Maybe not so many. What baggage do we carry? It's easy to pick up baggage in this world and carry it right into the church with us. What attitudes are there? What practices? You know, not everything that people call Christian that aren't found in the scripture, not everything is evil. I mean, we need to examine everything in the light of God's revealed truth. And what doesn't hold a candle to the truth, we need to snuff out. Israel took a lot of Egypt with them that was not necessarily bad. I mean, God blessed them with spoils from the Egyptians. There was gold, there was wheat, there were many, many possessions that Israel took out, and hopefully many valuable lessons that they took out with them. God even helped equip them for what they needed that they took out with them from Egypt. But they also took out a lot of wrong practices and wrong ideas and a lot of wrong attitudes that they should have left behind. I wonder if we can always discern what from the world is okay and what's carnal, what we need to leave behind. Can we see what is the leaven that we have to leave behind and what's the flour that we can use for the bread? We need to be discerning, don't we? I'd like just to consider by example maybe music. You know, a lot of us love music, and I heard the choir practicing earlier. It sounded great. Mr. Anderson said it really went well, the choir practice, so that was good to hear. But what's evil in music and what's okay? You know, there are certain hymns that even are included in our hymnal, and many of our special music selections that we use that were written by people that are part of what we would call spiritual Egypt. And yet, you know, really the music is very inspiring and appropriate and right and good. So we don't throw out the baby with the bathwater necessarily. There are some things there that we can benefit from, that we can use. They're okay. They're actually inspiring. There are some things in music that's a matter of preference. You know, some people like country and some people like this, and other people just take different types of music, and it's not a matter of spiritually right or wrong. Although, believe me, I've heard a lot of people try and make things spiritual arguments out of their preference for or against different types of music. But is it a matter of sin? Now, I don't want to digress too far from the point here, but God wants us, the point is, to come out of Egypt, to be able to recognize what's sin and what we need to leave behind, and to have that spiritual discernment. It's not easy, and it takes a lot of honesty with ourselves and a lot of humility to be able to make those acts of discernment. We need to look to Him, look to God, for His guidance and His instruction as we do this. And we'll see how this lesson went unheeded and actually contributed to the development of the more popular spring observances that we tend to see today. Now, a second major lesson of the Days of Unleavened Bread is pointed out in 1 Corinthians, chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, first one being that we need to come out of this world. The second one, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So it says, verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice. That's an attitude, isn't it? Having a heart of malice, hatred, evil. And wickedness. Wickedness we tend to think of as wrong conduct. So there's an attitude that's looked at here, and there's also conduct that's looked at here. We need to get rid of both of those things that are wrong, that are sinful. And it says, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity, it says, and truth. It says your glorying is not good. Glorying, or pride, is really at the heart of so much of the spiritual attitude of leaven that we're supposed to be getting rid of. And glorying and pride is something that can reside in us and we don't even see it. But it's there and it's at work. And if we're not humble and yielding to God, we won't see how it affects us and how it grows in us and leads us down a wrong path. We truly have to humble ourselves before God if we're to see that little leaven of glorying that we still need to get rid of. In Corinth, it was an attitude that promoted a judgmental, I'm better than you mindset. And there were those that saw themselves as more spiritual than others. And ironically, they saw themselves as so spiritual that they thought they could entertain sin right within the congregation and not be affected by it. So because they thought they were spiritual and glorying in that, they were actually allowing sin to exist. How ironic is that? But glorying will blind you to the spiritual reality. So this is an important attitude that we need to see for the leaven that it is and be willing to remove from our lives. These attitudes can start so small and so innocently, and it's amazing how they can grow. Now in Exodus chapter 14, after Israel had made their clean escape from Egypt, miraculous clean escape from Egypt, being virtually kicked out with the Egyptians' insistence that they get out now and helping them to leave. Subsequent to that, Pharaoh changed his mind and sent troops out after them. And forgetting all of the miracles that God had done to deliver them from Egypt, what did Israel do? Somebody thought, this is where it starts. Here comes Pharaoh and all of the armies. And somebody thought in their mind, oh no, we're going to die. And the next step in that thought in his mind is, we'd have been better off staying slaves in Egypt than dying out here in the desert. That starts in one person's mind, and maybe when, you know, people looked away in the distance and they saw that cloud of dust and they knew it was chariots and horses and an army coming. Maybe that same thought started in other people's mind, but you know what happened? Somebody didn't allow it just to stay a thought. Somebody spoke it. And that little thought, that little bit of leaven, now began to grow. And it began to spread to the entire people of Israel. Now, when you make an observation, like, oh, here comes Pharaoh and the army. That's an observation. But then when you go to a conclusion, we're going to die. We'd have been better off in Egypt. Now, what just happened? What just happened? The minute you think that, what you've done is you have now decided that you know better than God. Because God took you out of Egypt. God sent you on a journey, away. So for you to sit back and say, or think, no, we'd have been better off in Egypt, now you're contradicting what God is doing. You have just thought of yourself better than God. I call that pride, glorying in what you think and not submitting yourselves to the mind and the thought of God. But we do that. We can allow our fears to let ourselves think something better than God. These attitudes start small, but they grow. Now, instead of that person who thought that in their head, checking that thought, recognizing that it was a prideful thought, a faithless thought, and instead of recalling all of the miracles that God did while they were in Egypt to allow them to be able to get out scot-free without a fight, as a matter of fact, with all of the Egyptians' stuff now in their own carts, instead of thinking all of those good, healthy thoughts, faithful thoughts, somebody allowed the thought, the wrong one, to become words, which generated further thoughts in their neighbor, and it just scattered like leaven leavens a whole lump through the whole nation of Israel. It started small, and it grew. Pretty soon it affected the whole camp, and it led to a rebellion against Moses and against God. But leaven doesn't have to be overtly sinful or rebellious. It can be a lot more subtle than that. There's a subtlety to sin. Leaven can actually even appear righteous. It can. Leaven can hide among what is good. Just like leaven can hide in our homes even after we think we've gotten rid of it all. Did you ever go midway through the feast of unleavened bread thinking, oh, this year I really got it all? And you stick your hand in a pocket and you find out, oh, there's a bunch of crackers. Where'd they come from? You know, we do it every year and it's instructive. It's part of the instruction for us, isn't it? The sin just shows up. We think it's not there and it is. It hides until it's later discovered. Good intentions of having all of the leaven out doesn't guarantee that all the leaven will be out, even though we try. So just because the good intentions are there doesn't mean that we're perfect. Good intentions, we can still harbor sin in thoughts and actions. Is it wrong to show God that we love Him? Well, of course not. Isn't that what He wants? Sure. So if it's a good thing to show God that we love Him, we know that He wants that. Is it wrong then to go above and beyond just what God asks of us to do? Just what He commands us to do in order to serve Him? Can we go above and beyond just what He commands? Well, sure. We don't want to just be an unprofitable servant. We want to be a profitable servant. We want to do more if we can, don't we? That's a good and right desire. So is it wrong then to, fast in spiritual preparation for Passover? Well, isn't that part of the self-examination that we do very often? I mean, God doesn't say that we have to fast as part of our self-examination. We can simply do it in prayer before God as we make sure that we're taking the Passover in the right spirit and understanding. But is it wrong to fast? No. Christ said that you will fast. Said that to His disciples. So that's okay. That's good to examine yourself prior to the Passover, just as Paul instructed us in 1 Corinthians. Would it be wrong or displeasing to God then to even add celebrations in His honor to our church calendar? Maybe you're starting to feel a little uncomfortable now. I'm not so sure about that. But the answer to that is still no. I mean, think about it. Israel added 7 additional days to the Feast of Unleavened Bread at one time with great rejoicing, with tremendous thanksgiving, and it was very pleasing to God because of their heart and their attitude. They added something beyond what God had commanded, and that was okay. During the days of Esther, they added the Feast of Purim in celebration of the deliverance that God gave to the Jews during that time. And that was okay. During the days of the Maccabees, the Jews added to their calendar the celebration of Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights, to honor and to recognize the time when God delivered the Jews from Antiochus Epiphanes. And that was okay. I mean, Christ is even recorded in the New Testament as having been in Jerusalem during the days of the Festival of Lights. None of those things are condemned by God at any time. They even added things to the religious calendar, and it was okay. So if Israel could add customs and celebrations based on very significant events in their religious history, what would be wrong with Christians doing the same thing? We've done so. We've added Thanksgiving. Now, that's become a very, very secular event. But, you know, it was a very religious event when it was started. Acknowledged as such. Anything wrong with giving thanks to God and even setting aside a day on the calendar for us to do so? Most of us observe Thanksgiving and do it with joy and in a right heart and spirit. So if there's nothing wrong with that, what's wrong with adding Lent and Ash Wednesday and some of these other things if they're done in the right heart and spirit? There's a line of reasoning, and we need discernment to be able to say, wait a minute, we've just crossed a line somewhere, and we need to examine it. And like leaven, if it's not right, get rid of it and remove it. All of this right attitude kind of played a part in the development of, for example, Sunday worship. You know, what's wrong with worshiping God on Sunday? We should worship God every day. Well, right. Okay. But to substitute for the Sabbath that God commanded with something that just is not a command of God, and maybe to replace and to add and overlay so many other things to it, well, now we've crossed a line somewhere, haven't we? Easter? In honor of the resurrection, supposedly. Lent, in order to spiritually prepare for Easter. All of a sudden, we have started adding on top layers on top of a line of reasoning that totally begins to then obscure what God originally instructed. So what went wrong? And can we discern where the leaven crept in? I'm going to quote from two noted historians, one named Philip Schaff, who wrote a book called History of the Christian Church, and the other one is John Lawrence von Mosheim, who wrote The Ecclesiastical History, Ancient and Modern. At least it was modern when he wrote it in the 1800s. These are two excellent books that, frankly, record a lot of information that isn't found in many of the encyclopedias and church history texts that people will find today. But the information there is very valuable. I have both of these books in my library. They're not easy to find always, but they're also pretty old. I don't bring them with me when I travel, because they'll fall apart, and I want to keep them as long as I can. In the earliest days of the New Testament church, there came to be a lot of emphasis on the form of religion as opposed to what we would consider the substance of religion. They lost sight of the substance. And a crisis developed in the church in the early centuries over the very issue of what form their worship should take. What form their worship to take. Because people were so much more inclined to focus on form than they were on substance. You know, the lesson of the Days of Unleavened Bread forces us to look at the substance of what our Christianity is all about. The Passover forces us to look at the substance of what our Christianity is all about. But people become much more concerned about form. And that's something that we need to be keeping in mind as we approach and prepare for the Passover in the Days of Unleavened Bread. In Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church, Philip Schaff, he lived from 1819 to 1893. He was a church historian and a theologian. And in book two of his four-volume set, which covers the years 100 to 311 A.D., he wrote this. The Christian worship, as might be expected from the humble condition of the church in this period of persecution, was very simple, strongly contrasting with the pomp of the later Catholicism. Until about the close of the second century, the Christians held their worship mostly in private houses, or in desert places, or at the graves of martyrs, and in the catacombs. This arose because of their poverty, their oppressed and outlawed condition, their love of silence and solitude, and their aversion to all heathen art. I mean, many places you're going to be gathering, you're going to be surrounded by heathen elements. And they had an aversion to that in the early church, and so it led them to not have temples and buildings and things like that. They met mostly in people's homes, and because they were persecuted, they couldn't even do that sometimes. So they had to meet where they could. The Christian apologists, he continues, frequently assert that their brethren had neither temples nor altars, meaning no national sanctuary, and that their worship was spiritual and independent of place and ritual. Would we say that about the truth? God desires us to worship him how? In spirit and in truth. And this is what they recognized even in the observance, the religious observances of the early church. Heathens, like Celsus, cast this up to them as a reproach. Justin Martyr said to the Roman prefect that the Christians assemble wherever it's convenient because their God is not, like the gods of the heathen, enclosed in space. God will be wherever and whenever. So they don't need to have a particular space for their worship. Justin Martyr said, God is invisibly present everywhere. Clement of Alexandria refutes the superstition that religion is bound to any building. So when you start to read how the early church worshipped, it almost sounds a lot like us today. We meet wherever we can, don't we? It's not wrong to have church buildings, but the church is not the building. The church is the body of Christ. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Schaff writes about the observance of Easter or Passover during this time. He says, Wednesday and especially Friday were devoted to the weekly commemoration of the sufferings and death of the Lord. And here we already see, even at this early stage, that there were beginning to be changes, small little changes taking place in the regular practice and observance of the church at that time. Wednesday and especially Friday were devoted to the weekly commemoration of the sufferings and death of the Lord and observed as days of penance or watch days and half fasting, which lasted until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I wish sometimes we could do that too. But that's not what God said fasting is. He didn't say, you know, you half fast on this day. He said you fast. And we understand that, to be going without food and water. Strictly speaking, Schaff continues, the pre-Nicene Council Church had two annual festive seasons, the Passover in commemoration of the suffering of Christ, and the Pentecost in commemoration of the resurrection and exaltation of Christ, beginning with Easter and ending with Pentecost proper. So they had, in the early years of the church, the first centuries of the church, developed this practice, but Passover was clearly still an essential part of this. The Jewish Passover lasted a whole week, and after it began their Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks. The commemoration of the death of Christ was called the Pascha Starasimon, or the Passover proper. The commemoration of the resurrection was called the Pascha Anastasimon, and afterwards called Easter. So they began to separate some of these things. The Christian Passover, he said, naturally grew out of the Jewish Passover, the Paschal Lamb being regarded as a prophetic type of Christ, the Lamb of God, who was slain for our sins, according to 1 Corinthians 5, and the deliverance from the bondage of Egypt as a type of the redemption from sin. It is certainly the oldest and the most important annual festival of the church and can be traced back to the first century, or at all events, to the middle of the second, when it was universally observed. This is what was universally observed by the early church up through and into the second century A.D. Though with a difference, it says, as to the day and the extent of the fast connected with it. Okay, so they were continuing to observe Passover. But there came to be an argument over what day to observe the Passover, and there were arguments over what they called the fast that preceded the Passover. So where did some of those things come from? They were fasting before the Passover. But they were having arguments over when and how many days to fast. Now, is fasting a bad thing to do before the Passover? I hope a lot of us will do it. But does God tell us that we need to argue about when you choose to fast or I choose to fast or how many days we devote to fasting? No, but they were starting to argue over that. You know, it can become a form. And if you start arguing over how many days you need to do it, you're missing the substance, aren't you? So they started with the recognition that, you know, it's a good thing to prepare and even to fast. Great! But then something happened. And they didn't recognize what was happening. That they started to become more focused on the form than on the substance. Continuing, he writes, it is based on the view that Christ crucified and risen is the center of faith. The Jewish Christians would very naturally, from the beginning, continue to celebrate the Passover, but in the light of its fulfillment by the sacrifice of Christ. Well, that's what we do. And would dwell chiefly on this, on the aspect of the crucifixion. The feast of the resurrection, which completed the whole work of redemption, became gradually the more dominant part of the Christian Passover and became identical with Easter. That's what evolved over time. But the crucifixion continued to be celebrated on what is called Good Friday. So this was, again, some change starting to be introduced. The Paschal feast was preceded by a season of penitence and fasting, which culminated in the Holy Week. This fasting varied in length in different countries from one day to 40 hours to 6 weeks. But after the 5th century, through the influence of Rome, it was universally fixed at 40 days. So it took up to the 300s AD before there came to be a conclusion enforced by Rome about how long this period of fasting should be, 40 days. And they did that with reference to the 40 days fasting of Christ in the wilderness and also to the Old Testament types of that event, the fasting of Moses and the fasting of Elijah. Now, respecting the time of the Christian Passover and of the fast connected with it, there was a difference of observation which created violent controversies in the ancient church. The Christians of Asia Minor, following the Jewish chronology and appealing to the authority of the apostles John and Philip, celebrated the Christian Passover uniformly on the 14th of Nisan. Now, why would they ever have done that? Maybe because that's when God said to do it. But that's what they did. And that night could fall on any of the 7 days of the week. And they observed it with a solemn fast, and they fixed the close of that fast accordingly on the Passover, which they had to eat then. And they seem to have partaken of the evening on this day at the close of the fast, of the communion and the feast as the Christian Passover and the festival of the redemption completed by the death of Christ. The communion on the evening of the 14th was in memory of the last Paschal Supper of Christ. From the day of the observance of the Asiatic Christians, were afterwards called quarto decimans. And there came to be a huge controversy in the early church in the hundreds and into the 200s called the quarto deciman controversy. On what day should we observe the Christian Passover? It led even to the excommunication of certain of the Christians in Asia who held to what they said they learned from John and from Christ to do. Hippolytus of Rome speaks of them contemptuously, these quarto decimans, as a sect of contentious and ignorant persons who maintained that the Pascha should be observed on the 14th day of the first month according to the law, no matter on what day of the week it might fall. They became more concerned on what day of the week this happened than on following the instruction of the Word of God. Nevertheless, the quarto deciman observance was probably the oldest and in accordance with the synoptic tradition of the last Passover of our Lord, which it commemorated. This is the admission of the historian Philip Schaff, recognizing what the early church clearly did. Now, the Roman church, on the contrary, celebrated the death of Jesus always on a Friday, and his resurrection always on a Sunday after the March full moon, and extended that fast to the latter day, considering it improper to terminate the fast at any earlier date. So they had already established that they should be fasting, and you had to fast right up until this particular day, which they observed as a day of the week rather than a day of the month. Now, this is where the inconvenience came in. Is it wrong to set aside days to fast? No, but that's a human tradition, right? But they said it's inconvenient to interrupt the fast by observing the Paschal feast if it doesn't fall on this particular day. So you can't interrupt the fast if it falls before it's supposed to, according to what their weekly cycle they wanted it to be. And so the fast became more important to them than following the instruction of God, which said on the 14th of the first month, this is what you're supposed to do. Do you see how leaven can hide even in good intentions? Their good intentions was to fast and be prepared to honor and worship God. But somehow, they allowed their human reasoning to so bollocks things up that they failed to even recognize the clear instruction of God. And their traditions, by their traditions, they failed to observe the commands of God. Now, Christ said that was a problem of the Jews of his day. It became a problem of the Christians of the first and the second and the third century as well. It's that weird thing about human nature. We let a little leaven in, and it leavens the whole lump. So they considered it improper to terminate the fast at an earlier date and to celebrate the communion before the festival of the resurrection. So somehow the timing of a fast became more important than the timing of eating the bread and drinking the wine that Christ clearly instructed them to do. This Roman practice created an entire holy week of solemn fasting in commemoration of the Lord's Passion, while the Asiatic practice ended the fast on the 14th of Nisan, which may fall sometimes several days before Sunday. Oh, no, we can't let that happen. So hence a spectacle shocking to the Catholic sense of ritualistic propriety and uniformity was frequently presented to the world. What was shocking? It was shocking to their sense of ritualistic propriety and uniformity. It wasn't shocking that they would dispense with the instruction of God. It was shocking that they would allow something to interrupt their form of worship. The gist of the Paschal controversy was whether the Jewish Paschal day, be it Friday or not, or the Christian Sunday, should control the idea and time of the entire festival. The Johannian practice of Asia, meaning it came from the Apostle John, represented here the spirit of adhering to historical and, I should add, scriptural and apostolic precedent, and it had the advantage of an immovable observance without being Judaizing in anything but the observance of the fixed day of the month. The Roman custom presented the principle of freedom and discretionary change and the independence of the Christian festival system. Dogmatically stated, the difference would be that in the former case, the chief stress is laid on the Lord's death, and in the latter, on his resurrection. But the leading interest of the question for the early church was not the astronomical nor the dogmatical, but the ritualistic. And it was the ritual that took the priority. The main object was to secure uniformity of observance and to assert the originality of the Christian festive cycle and its independence from Judaism. For both reasons, the Roman usage at last triumphed, even in the East. Let's look at Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. I referenced this, but it's good to turn to it and read it. Mark chapter 7 and verse 6. And he answered them and said to them, "Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Now, they didn't think their heart was far from them, but in reality it was. There was a leaven that had crept in. They didn't even recognize it. Verse 7, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, such as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do." And he said to them, "Full well you reject the command of God, that you might keep your own tradition." That you might keep your own tradition. Even though your tradition might be out of a supposedly good intent. It seems to have started that way, and yet it led them to accept their traditions right over the top of the commandments of God. Now, I mentioned Mosheim as the other source that I wanted to read, and he has perhaps a little bit more directly put things in a condemning attitude toward those that had done some of this replacement theology, I guess you can call it. He says, the more candid will appreciate the good intention of those who introduced this sort of rules and ceremonies, all beyond this they will ascribe to human weakness. In other words, what they did out of good intention. Everything else was riddled with their humanity. And that's a real honest assessment of things. He said, it is certain that to religious worship, both public and private, many rites were added without necessity, and to the great offense of sober and good men. The principal cause of this I readily look for in the perverseness of mankind, who are more delighted with the pomp and the splendor of external forms and pageantry than with the true devotion of the heart, and who despise whatever does not gratify their eyes and ears. But other and additional causes may also be mentioned, which, though they suppose no bad design, yet clearly they betray indiscretions. You know, what do we learn when we go through the exercise of putting out leaven? Isn't it that we need to examine ourselves to find anything that is not consistent with the will of God in our lives and remove it? There's a whole self-examination we have to do to get rid of the, how does he describe it here? Perverseness of mankind that is in us. So really, when we look at how these things crept into the practice of the early church, what we're acknowledging is that they failed to get the whole point of the days of unleavened bread. They missed in its most fundamental premise, the most fundamental instruction. They stopped observing the things that God said to observe, and they lost their spiritual sense. That little pride came in, that little leaven came in, and it grew, and it choked out the true worship of God. He said, and Mosheim said, that there is good reason to suppose that the Christian bishops purposely multiplied sacred rites for the very sake of rendering the Jews and the pagans more friendly to them. For both of these classes had been accustomed to numerous and splendid ceremonies from their youth, and they had made no question of their constituting an essential part of religion. If you were a Jew, it was an essential part of your religion to go, you know, put on the phylacteries and do all the things that were a show of religion. And to not do that just somehow was seen, it felt wrong to them. And certainly the pagans had many things that were a show of religion. What did Christ say about so much? The outside of the sepulchre is all whited and nice, but the inside was rotten. So the things that they accepted as just part of what religion is all about, well, guess what? That's what came to be of more importance than what Christ said it all should have been about. The rulers of the Christian churches, Mosheim said, deemed it proper for them to be more formal and splendid, therefore, in their public worship. The simplicity of the worship which Christians offered caused them to be pronounced atheists, because the Gentiles saw that they were destitute. They didn't have temples, altars, victims, priests, and all of that pomp in which, Mosheim said, the vulgar supposed the essence of religion to consist. And so Christians were actually accused of being atheists, those who didn't believe in God. Why? Because they didn't have all this pomp and ceremony. And so they couldn't be accused of being atheists. They were clearly believers in God, and so they were going to show them. So they got the pomp and the ceremony and the form to try and prove to pagans that they were really religious. What a crazy set of, you know, reasoning that was, and yet that was part of the motivation for why they started to do some of these things. To silence the accusation that they were atheists, the Christian doctors thought that they must introduce some external rites which would strike the senses of people so that they could maintain that they really had all of those things of which Christians were charged with being destitute, though under different forms. And lastly, it said, to be tedious, whoever considers that the Christians were collected from among the Jews and from the pagan nations who were accustomed from their earliest years to various ceremonies and superstitious rites, and that the habits of early life are very hard to be laid aside, will perceive that it would have been little short of a miracle if nothing corrupt and debasing had found its way into the Christian church. Okay. So what are they saying? It would have been a miracle if none of these things had crept into the church. Well, if we experienced the miracle of conversion, we would have done everything to keep them out of the Christian church, because God said, come out of all of these things, and conversion would have been, made these things repulsive. So what this is an admission of is that people were really not being converted. And therefore, what became the practice was not a Christian practice at all. I think it's fascinating, isn't it? Because they failed to get the leaven out, the spiritual leaven out, the sin out, which is the fundamental teaching of the Days of Unleavened Bread. The leaven grew and became what we see today as the most prevalent observance in Christianity. Fasting, which was something which was enjoined by men, not God in this case, because it had the form of something that was religious, came to take priority over the very clear instruction of the apostles and of Christ. Now, that period of fasting in the early church, which really was not true fasting as we understand it, it became just doing without some things, or a series maybe of partial fasts, you know, half fasts. In the 300s and the 400s AD, it finally came to be set at 40 days long prior to the observance of Easter. In their human reasoning, they used that for that 40-day period based on, some would say, it represented the 40 hours that Christ was in the tomb. 40 hours in the tomb, 40 days of fasting. Now, that's based on another false assumption, isn't it? That Christ went into the tomb on a Friday and was in there for 40 hours. You don't get 40 hours out of 3 days and three nights. So this whole premise is faulty, but it was part of the reasoning for why did they select 40. Where does 40 days of fasting come from, after all? That was one of the reasons that was promoted. The second one, according to the New Catholic Encyclopedia, is that it represented the 40 days of Christ's fast in the wilderness when he was being tested of Satan. So this makes it more Christian. I think there's an obvious problem associated with the second one, just as there is in the first one. But again, realize that it had a form of righteousness. If you fasted for 40 days, it was obvious. You start it with Ash Wednesday and you get the ashes put on your head. It's a form, it's obvious, it's on the outside. And then you deny yourself of something for 40 days. It has a form. But they were trying to find justifications for the form that don't work. The fasting meant, fasting biblically means going without food and water. Doesn't mean giving up candy. But that's what it has become. You have to give up something. You sacrifice something to God during this period of 40 days. Christ's 40-day fast in the wilderness was a total fast. No food or water. And that even occurred on Saturday and Sunday. It was a continuous period of 40 days fasting. Actually, if you add up the time from Wednesday, of Ash Wednesday, until Easter Sunday, it's not 40 days, it's 46 days. So where do these 6 days come from? Well, they say that Sunday doesn't count, because Sunday is the day that they honor the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's inappropriate to fast on that day, so they kind of remove the Sundays, the 6 Sundays during Lent. They don't call them the Sundays of Lent, they call them the Sundays in Lent. And so they end up with 46 days, but it's 40 days of fasting, or giving up whatever it is that they choose, that they select. And that's not anything at all like what Christ's fast of 40 days was. But you see, they're stretching for reasons to justify their form. Secondly, Christ's fast began when? Right after his baptism, didn't it? He went into the wilderness for 40 days. The Lenten fasting is often enjoined as preparation for baptism, which is a traditional time at the Easter Vigil, they say, is the time for many new converts to be baptized and things like that. So it's 40 days of fasting for new converts and preparation. Christ started after his baptism, not before it. Thirdly, since Christ was baptized at the beginning of his 3.5-year ministry, and he died in the spring, count back 3.5 years, and you end up in the fall. Christ's period of fasting was in the autumn. Lent is in the spring. That's even what the term Lent means, is spring. It comes from the Old English word, lantern, meaning spring or long. It has to do with the lengthening of the days in the springtime. So the word itself is different from what is taught. Lent is something that comes before Easter, as it's currently observed. It all ends with Christ. And yet, when we recognize the Christian observance as God gave it in the Scriptures, Passover starts our season of when we put something out of our life. You see, Christ is what begins our Christian life. Christ's sacrifice is what begins the process of our Christian walk. It's not something that, you know, we do up until Christ. It's something Christ starts for us and then we continue in it. It's a completely 180 degree different perspective from what Lent tends to teach today, or what is seen today from it. There's another aspect of this whole season of Lent that's come to be generally practiced, which tends to misrepresent the whole attitude of what God is looking for and those that seek to go his way of life. And again, it gets back to the question, is your religion one of substance or one that is just sham? Where is our heart? And isn't that what Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread are really asking us? Where is our heart? Is our heart to seek God and to do his will continually, without reservation and a wholehearted desire to do what is good for him in his eyes? The New Catholic Encyclopedia says that Lent is a collective retreat of 40 days, a time when one tries to live in the spirit of his baptism. Now, maybe it's being a little harsh and judgmental toward that statement, but it almost makes you wonder, well, if Lent is a period when you try to live in the spirit of your baptism, what do you do the rest of the year? Not live in the spirit of your baptism? It almost begs the question, doesn't it? And does giving up chocolate for 40 days really reflect the spirit of baptism that you're supposed to be living in for the entirety of your life? But, you know, this is exactly what happens. They take 40 days when they try to focus on giving alms and making personal sacrifice and self-introspection and things. Lent is seen more as a time of penance than it is a time of personal examination and changing of one's life. It's a time that's applied to try and make us right again in God's eyes, rather than something that we see in the Days of Unleavened Bread, where we're emblematic of actually removing sin from our life. There are even celebrations, big ones, just prior to Lent, to this time when one tries to live in the spirit of his baptism, that demonstrate that God does, or that mankind really doesn't want to go God's way, and that going God's way is somehow unpleasant. And that, again, is, you know, things like Mardi Gras. When you translate Mardi Gras, do you know where it comes from? Mardi in French is Tuesday. Gras means fat. It's Fat Tuesday. Now, does that mean fat in terms of celebration and all that kind of thing? Well, yes, it includes that. But, you know, it really literally means fat, like lard. It's Lard Tuesday because all the rich foods that you're going to have to give up for 40 days, now's the time to eat them. And it is literally the time that they set aside to eat the rich foods that you were going to have to give up for the next 40 days. Now, if we're not careful, we can see where this comes from, because as we're trying to clean out for the days of unleavened bread, and we're removing all the leaven, we've got all this leaven, we need to use it up. We often, you know, I mean, our potlucks at church tend to reflect some pretty good stuff as we get closer to the days of unleavened bread, because we're cleaning it all out, right? So you can almost see where this concept of, you know, getting rid of all this stuff ahead of the Lenten season kind of comes from. But they made a party out of it, and it became their festival, their carnival. That's what Mardi Gras is called, carnival. Do you know what the word carnival means? Carne is meat. Val means you go without. Carnival, you're going without meat. You're going without meat. That's what the term means. And it came to be carnival applied to Lent. They were going without meat, so you had to eat it all now. Get it all now. How would it be if you and I, before the days of unleavened bread, had donut day? Before unleavened bread, not Passover, you know, not just before going into unleavened bread, we have the Passover. No, 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 we have donut day. I mean, that would reflect not that our hearts and our minds are converted and humbled, wouldn't it? And yet that's exactly what we see. So instead of Passover being last day before beginning the Feast of Unleavened Bread, imagine, okay, crumb cake day. If you're from New York, crumb cakes. I like crumb cakes. Instead of working diligently to put the leaven out, picturing how we strive to eliminate sin from our lives and live pure spiritually, we start a whole week before just buying everything that we can to stuff it all down the first day before unleavened bread. Now, I wanted to read something if I have it here. I mentioned about Faschnatz. I found an article called There Are Mardi Gras Places and There Are Faschnacht Places, and I thought it was entertainingly written. The subtitle to this is Mennonites Gone Wild. There are Mardi Gras places and there are Faschnacht places. Mardi Gras places would include New Orleans, Venice, and Rio de Janeiro. Faschnacht places would include Allentown, Kutztown, and Hazleton. These are cities and towns in eastern Pennsylvania. Faschnacht Day and Mardi Gras are, in fact, just different reactions to the same stimuli, and that stimuli would be Lent. Easter is not part of Lent, nor are the 6 Sundays during the Lenten period, also called Shrovetide, counted among the 40 days of Lent. Thus, Lent actually spans 46 days, not the 40 we think of. The word Lent is from the Old English, I mentioned this, which meant the season of spring. The biblical accounts that inspired Lent are not directly connected to the accounts of Jesus' death and resurrection. Well, amazing admission, isn't it? Despite the chronological gap between them in the Bible, by custom and tradition, Lent and Easter are inseparably fixed together. Christians make ready for Easter during Lent by prayer, penitence, and almsgiving, as well as fasting and other forms of self-denial. Use your imagination. People being what they are, quickly calculated that if Lent was a mandatory time of fasting and self-denial, the period prior to Lent would be a logical time to engage in those particular pleasures that would soon be forbidden. Different folks approached this opportunity in different ways. The solid Germans, from whom so many in eastern Pennsylvania are descended, would on Shrove Tuesday use up their sugar and their lard by making a type of fried donut out of potato batter. This donut is called a Faschnacht. It means fast night. Alternatively, people in some countries, mostly Latin, celebrate what is called carnival. The most famous celebration of carnival is in the U.S., in New Orleans, Mardi Gras. Parades, parties, street celebrations, masquerades, public drunkenness, and lewd body behavior typically characterize carnival. The word carnival comes from carn, meaning flesh or meat, and vowel, meaning farewell. Since the flesh being said goodbye to could mean both a Kansas City ribeye and the swimsuit model, carnival became a time devoted to enjoying now what you can't have later. The Germans chose to go wild with donuts, the Latins to running around without clothes until they passed out in a drunken stupor. Those crazy Germans. I'm not. This is the writing here. Mardi Gras is French for Fat Tuesday, and actually Fat Tuesday, as Mardi Gras means Tuesday, Mars Day, and Gras means fat. But what does fat mean in this context? Does it mean that this particular Tuesday is big, loud, boisterous, and obnoxious? It's all of those things, but that's not what fat means here. It literally means fat, animal fat, as in lard, as in use it up today, because Lent starts tomorrow. Oddly enough, a traditional food for Mardi Gras is a sweet fried dumpling called a sensi. It's made out of potato batter, fried in deep fat, and sprinkled with sugar. You know more about Mardi Gras now than you probably ever thought you were going to know. And now you know about Fasnachts, which I learned about when I was living in Pennsylvania. But it's really instructive, isn't it, to see how some of these observances crept in. You know, it's not a bad thing to examine ourselves prior to Passover. It's not a bad thing to fast as part of that self-examination and to truly humble ourselves and to see if we're in the right spirit for taking the Passover, if we recognize deeply the sacrifice of Christ and what he did and what he made possible for us, to be motivated to truly live the kind of life that he wants us to live in humility and the spirit of righteousness, to rid ourselves of the leaven of sin from our lives. All of those things are wonderful and good. Let's make sure that we truly remove the leaven, get rid of the sin and the glorying and the pride that can hide even sometimes in right motivations. Let's be honest with those things and really yield ourselves to God. Having good form is fine, but for us, let's make sure that the form follows substance. Let's deepen and strengthen our relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. And let's make sure that we're serving God both in spirit and in truth. Let's be concerned with having the Spirit of God dwelling richly in us, not in our food, but richly in us. And let's be concerned with growing in the fruit of God's Spirit.